Lord God, we are a church that believes completely in the inspired word of God, believing that you inspired it without error, and that we can trust everything that it says, and everything that it says is true. And it is our sole source for doctrine. It's the authority we look to. We don't look to the changing opinions of man and culture and society, but we need this anchor, this rock that you have so graciously left for your church on earth. And Lord, as we come to this time and we open up your word and we proclaim it and we preach it as truth with application, and we ask you, gracious Father, gracious Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts, to convict our hearts, to shine your holy light of truth into every recess, every crevice of our lives. Lord, sometimes we're hesitant to let you go there, but this morning we consciously say it's okay to go there. You can look anywhere, you can address anything in our lives, because we want you to be King of our lives, of every part of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to reread the text that I started out the service with this morning. And that's from Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Riding into a city on a donkey might sound to our modern minds as rather lowly, as though Jesus was doing one more thing very, very humbly to indicate that he came not to be served, but to serve. But in reality, he was riding into the city on a donkey, which was the way that rulers rode in times of peace. It was the equivalent to a ticker tape parade. It wasn't something real humble. It was something very bold and out there. His transportation would have been comparable to a modern-day motorcade with the president going through Washington, D.C. Palms were a way of welcoming an important person. Kings and conquerors were welcomed by having palm fronds waved in the air and strewn on the path in front of them. Winners in Greek games would return home to these kinds of welcomes. Waving palm branches was also part of the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament. Reading from the book of Leviticus, the word says, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. So we find right there in the Old Testament, waving palm branches before the Lord. That's why we encourage you on Palm Sunday, when we have them, to wave them. It's not some silly thing. It's rooted in the Scripture. We even find palm branches in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. After this I looked, John writes, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So we'll all get to be part of a Palm Sunday celebration sometime in the future. Jesus clearly rode into Jerusalem as a king. And it was no quiet procession. It wasn't just a handful of people. It wasn't just the 12 disciples, but it was all of the disciples, all the huge crowds that had been drawn to him, that had been intrigued by him, who had seen miracles, who were fascinated, who had heard the Sermon on the Mount. It was a very loud, it was a very noisy, it was a very crowded time. And one of the Gospels says that it was a very large crowd. And it was noisy enough that it did not escape the notice of the people in Jerusalem. It had to be spontaneous, it had to be electrifying if we had been there. And that's why Jesus said that if these keep quiet, even the very stones will cry out. And that goes right back to our sermon last Sunday, that the Lord is to be worshipped, and he will be worshipped. Whether I worship him or not, he will be worshipped. Whether you worship him, whether we worship in this church, he will be worshipped. Make no mistake about it. As it was brought out in our adult class this morning, the Lord's will is always accomplished. I mean, we either are working with it or working against it, but his will be accomplished. He will fulfill his will. Nobody can thwart the will of God. And part of the perfect will of God is that he is to be worshipped because of who he is. It's not self-centered. It's not all about him, except that he's worthy of it. And so it is all about him, and he will be worshipped. So I prefer to be one of those people that's with the worshipers and not one that's always holding back. Jesus had been discreet for so long in his ministry, but those days of being discreet and almost secretive were long gone. He had avoided crowds and commotion. He had sometimes told people, just keep it quiet. Don't tell people who I am. Like when he healed a man of leprosy, he said, don't tell anyone. And when he raised a dead girl, Jesus told the girl's parents, don't tell anyone. Which must have been hard to do. Imagine if your little girl is dead and the master comes, the rabbi, and raises the girl. I mean, you want to tell everybody, you want to have a party. And Jesus said, don't tell anyone. Anyone who had somehow overlooked the ministry of Jesus before could not do so now. No longer was it being kept secret. This procession into Jerusalem made an extremely strong statement, and no one could mistake it. The Jews clearly understood that Zechariah had referred to the Messiah when Zechariah wrote, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So right here before their very eyes, they were seeing the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that they had read in church, said in church, talked about, memorized, knowing that one day the Messiah would do that. And here, right before their very eyes, is Jesus doing exactly that, fulfilling Zechariah. Matthew's account says that they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's not in Luke's account that we read, but it's in Matthew's account. And Hosanna to the Son of David was not any kind of offhand, empty phrase. When Gabriel went to Mary and announced to that young girl that she was going to conceive, though she was a virgin, and she was going to give birth to Jesus, the angel said to young Mary, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This reminds me of Handel's Messiah, some of the words there about there will be no end to his kingdom. When Peter gave his famous Day of Pentecost sermon, he also referred to Jesus being the one that would come in the line of David. Peter said, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." Jesus was that descendant of David who would sit on the throne, and his kingdom would never end. And so when the people on Palm Sunday said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," that was no empty phrase. That was no meaningless jargon that they were throwing out there. Here they are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," meaning they're recognizing him as that one, that long-awaited one, as the Messiah, who would be the descendant of David, who would sit on the throne forever and ever. So there would be no more secrecy about who Jesus was. He would soon be on trial before Pilate. And the council of the elders of the people would ask Jesus, "Are you then the Son of God?" And Jesus replied, "You are right in saying I am." Nothing held back, nothing secret. Pilate then asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus knew exactly who he was. He was not like the Jesus in Jesus Christ Superstar, that old rock opera. I don't know how many of you here even remember it. Karen, you probably remember it. Jeff, you remember it. A few people here remember it. And the Jesus in that Jesus Christ Superstar rock opera had an identity crisis. He didn't know who he was. He was trying to figure it out. Well, that wasn't the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus did not have to figure out who he was based on what things were looking like, what people were saying. He knew who he was. He was not some small-time politician who is suddenly thrust in the limelight and doesn't quite know how to act and what to do with the newfound popularity. He was not someone that was handpicked by the political parties who was being groomed for a higher office, like they told us about Barack Obama before he became president. Jesus was God incarnate, and he knew that. In Acts, Peter said, "And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead." Jesus is the author of life. Just read the book of Colossians that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, and that all things were created by him and for him, which tells us right there, a little side note here, that Jesus didn't come into being when he was born of Mary. He has been from eternity. You and I have not been from eternity. You might want to think you have been. You haven't been. Your birthday, or not your birthday, your conception day, is when you came into being for the first time. You weren't living in heaven and God sent you down here one day. You came into being. You were created. Jesus Christ is from eternity. That's why he's called the author of life. And he knew who he was. He knew that he was God. Jesus accepts the worship of the crowds. Yet another indication that he was God. If Jesus was not God, and he allowed people to worship him as God, then he's a wicked, wicked man who is an imposter. Ever think about that? If Jesus wasn't God, and he allowed people to worship him, you can't say, "Well, I think he was a good man, I'm just not sure he was God." No, he wasn't even a good man. But Jesus freely accepted worship from people. He never said, "Don't do that, say that for God." He allowed people to worship him, which is one of the many ways that we know that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And then here at the end of this Luke text, Jesus identifies himself again with God when he says, "You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I think the ESV says visitation, but some of the words say the time of God's coming to you. One cannot understand Palm Sunday apart from the events that would come the next few days. In your bulletin this morning, I hope you don't miss the fact, and maybe you need to put it someplace where you'll not forget about this, that I put in there a Bible reading for every day of this week, because this is Passion Week. Actually, truth be known, I opened up the bulletin last night to proof it, and whatever was written in there, I thought, I don't think we got to get rid of that. We need something different. Now, my wife put something in there, okay? Don't tell her I said this. But it just, I thought, it's supposed to be something different today. I don't know what it is. And then I thought, I know, we need a Bible reading for each day of Passion Week. I'd be having my head in the sand if I thought everybody in our church has daily devotions and takes time every day to sit down and open the Word. I wish you did. I'd encourage you to. You should be. But I know it. People are like, okay. So maybe if you have trouble having that daily habit this week, for sure, save the bulletin and every day just read that little section of scripture that I have in there for Passion Week. It won't hurt. It'll only help. So I'll be doing it too, by the way. I don't just do this and say it's a good idea for you. I will be doing it myself, okay? So moving along here. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem with resolve. And even though he knew how the week would end, it didn't stay him from having boldness and being fully present and fully aware and seizing that moment, as they say, going into Jerusalem. I don't know how some of us would feel if we knew that less than a week from today, we were going to be taken, betrayed by our best friends on earth, the people we loved and trusted and spent time with, and we're going to be, same if we're a kangaroo court, we'd be tortured, have a crown of thorns, be stripped, mocked, everything else, and die on the cross. I don't know how up we'd be feeling today, Mark. I don't know if we'd be just wonderful or if we'd be kind of, well, what's wrong, Pastor George? Well, if I just told you. But you don't see that in Jesus, okay? He knows what's going to happen. He's God. He knew it millions of years before it happened. It was going to happen. And then he marches into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. He knew what was coming, and he was ready. He could see that there was a cross at the end of the week, but he was nevertheless eager to proceed and complete the will of the Father. And as I've often said when we have communion here in our church, the scripture says that Jesus said when he was instituting the Last Supper, he said, I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. And boy, I've said that a lot because I've meditated on it so much, that he eagerly was about to have his last meal. Eagerly, knowing he's about to be betrayed by Judas and all of his labels are run and everything else that we know would happen. But he was eager. He was ready. He was ready to drink the cup, even though it would be a cup of dire suffering. He knew that he would soon be all alone. Not that God would desert him, of course, but that all these people that had given all their worship and said all their nice things and promised they'd always be there for him and worshiped him and bless you, Hosanna. He knew that they would soon all be gone. He knew that those praises that were so excited and so wonderful would soon fall silent and they'd be replaced with shouts of crucify him, crucify him. He knew that the shouts of Hosanna, which literally means save or save now, would be replaced by sarcastic, demonic sneers of save yourself if you are the Christ. He knew that the crowds which thronged him would soon leave, and even the disciples would all run away. He knew that one of the 12, Judas, would betray him in exchange for money. Depending upon what valuation you use for 30 pieces of silver, it probably falls into the realm of a few hundred dollars in today's money. Another one of the 12 who had promised to die for him even would end up swearing 3 times, I don't know the man. Jesus knew all this. He knew it as he went into Jerusalem. Was he crazy? Bob Barker, who made a career out of helping people guess prices of merchandise when the price is right, I don't think he ever had anybody try to guess the price of a soul. But Jesus knew the price of a soul. He knew what it would take to restore you to the Father. And I say you because I'm not pointing to some so-called, you know, heinous sinner who's done some unspeakable act. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Jesus knew what it would take to pay the price to restore a sinner like me or like you to the Father. He knew that divine justice could only be satisfied by nothing less than a perfect scapegoat, a substitute. Someone downstairs this morning, I think it was Patrick, it was you, Patrick, was mentioning that story in the news, the shooting that happened in the supermarket in France this week. And I had noticed the same part of the story that you mentioned, and it made me think of Passion Week and what Jesus did, because part of that story is that one of the hostages in that supermarket in France was a woman, and though I don't know all the details, a policeman on the outside volunteered to take her place. And so the woman went free, the policeman went in unarmed, he had a cell phone with him, it was turned on, but he ended up being shot. He took a person's place. He took a woman's place, a woman that he didn't know. She wasn't his daughter, his wife, his mother, his cousin. And, I mean, you can hardly not think what Jesus did for us. Now, it's a little bit different because that policeman's a sinner. He couldn't take that woman's place and forgive her sins, of course. But in terms of life and death, he took her place. But Jesus, he took our place. He took our eternal punishment upon himself. He took it upon himself so that we would not have to suffer that. So we could go scot-free. So we could have our names written in heaven, our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and know the abundant life now of serving Christ, and know that one day, when we die, we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Jesus knew that only his blood would pay the price for people like us. Jesus had that ability because he was God to see that there was something past the cross too. There's something past the cross, past the burial, past the 3 days with the stone rolled. He knew that there was coming a resurrection. Though it shouldn't in any way cause us to underestimate the agony of his death and what he went through as he suffered the wrath of God, justifiable wrath of God for sinners, as he suffered that on our behalf. So Jesus was not crazy. He wasn't a lunatic as he proceeded with resolve and determination to the events of that final week of Holy Week. What we see is not insanity, but the epitome of divine love. We don't see insanity, we see the epitome of divine love. Reading again the words starting at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Think about what that means in contemporary settings of knowing the time of God's visitation to us. Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us as we plan our resurrection day or our Easter day, fun and fellowship and celebrations? Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us when life is good and there's money in the bank and we have all the wonderful things that money can buy? Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us when we get one of those phone calls that says there's been an accident? Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us on one of those hectic, stress-filled days that probably most of us in this room know all too well? Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us when our life just doesn't seem to be working? Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us every time we see someone in need, and we have the ability to help if we want to? Do we see God's coming to us? He's visiting us at that moment. Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us every time we sit down quietly and privately to read God's word or to pray and to intercede? Some of us just, well, that's boring, or I'm tired, or and do we realize God's coming to us when we open up his word and read? Do we realize God's coming to us when we pray for that sister, that brother, that problem, that need, that broken heart? Do we see God's coming to us? Do we know what will bring us peace? Do we recognize that all of the other paths that we try in order to find some sense of peace and happiness, that they're all dead ends? Yes, of course, they give a little temporary good feeling, gratification, high, but they're all dead ends. They never do it for very long, do they? They give some temporary relief from emptiness, maybe a temporary relief from guilt or fear, but before long, it all begins crowding back in again. Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us? That Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father, that he came to give us peace, that he came to give us abundant life. It's so easy, friends, to become so matter-of-fact about it all. Become so matter-of-fact about the Bible, preaching, the Word of God, matter-of-fact about salvation, matter-of-fact about the gospel message. We become so ho-hum about it and bored, well, I know all that already. That's probably what John was talking about in the book of Revelation when he talked about a church in Ephesus that had lost their first love. They weren't completely all wet, but they were close because they had lost their first love. It's easy to be like Martha, to be so busy all the time, busy with life, busy in the kitchen, busy with this, busy with that, and leaving little time to ever sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. It's easy, so easy, to put him on hold. I'll get to it later. I'll get to you later, Lord. I'll take some time later, but just not right now. Jesus comes to us today with the same resolve that he had at the beginning of Holy Week. It's possible that some of us have never really understood what Jesus is all about. Many people believe in God, but they aren't too sure who this Jesus is and why we need him. I notice a lot just in everyday going about life. I mean, people always throw the name of God around. Non-believers, non-Christians, not anything will talk about God and what he did and so forth. But you don't hear that name Jesus quite so much, do you? You really don't. People won't dispute too often that Jesus was a great man. They usually won't deny that they might even say, well, I think he was a wonderful moral teacher. He was a wonderful philosopher. But most have never realized that he is the only way to God. Jesus told them again, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus once asked Peter, "Who do people say I am?" Jesus gave him an answer, and then Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Everybody is willing to throw the name of God around, but Jesus confronts all people. He says, "Do you recognize the time of my visitation to you? Do you recognize the time of God's coming to you? Who do you say I am?" And to acknowledge Jesus as God who came in the flesh, who died and rose again for our salvation, to recognize that, if we really recognize it, it forces us to bow our knee before him. It forces us to worship. It forces us to repent and turn from our sins. We cannot recognize who he is and say, "Oh yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're my Savior." And then go and continue willfully committing sins, living in sins. You can't do that. It's can I say it's impossible? You can't really come to grips with who he is and say, "But I'm going to live this way." It's inconsistent. It doesn't work. Jesus confronts every one of us and makes us answer, "Who do you say I am?" And I wouldn't be surprised one day if we are dying and or die and we stand before God, if that isn't the question asked us. "Well, who do you say I am?" People have all kinds of answers in that day. My only answer is, "You're my Savior. You died for my sins." I would never stand before God and try to say, "Well, you know, I was a pastor for 31 years, and I did this, and I gave that." That is not going to be what I say before God at all. It's going to be, "Jesus died for my sins on a cross." I heard years and years ago, long before Billy Graham ever died, that he said the same thing too. He wanted something on his tombstone like just "a sinner saved by grace." It's very simple. It wasn't worldwide evangelist, preach to millions. It was saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has always been a great stumbling block to people. People trip over who he is. They trip over his claim to be the only path to God. But he's the only path because it's only through him that we take care of what I've often called our dirty little sin problem. That's why there's not multiple ways to God. Because we have a dirty little sin problem. Every last one of us. Some of us cover it up more. We look more polished and refined. But every one of us in this room has a dirty little sin problem. And it's not going to be a philosopher that solves that problem. It's going to be one who has taken our place like the policeman did in France, who has paid the price for our sin. That and that alone will take care of Michael's dirty little sin problem. Right, Michael? Hallelujah. And that's why Jesus said, "I am the door. It's only through me." That's why he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Well, "For in him," Colossians, Paul writes to the Colossians, "for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." One of the things I love about the scripture is that there are so many short, succinct verses like the one I just read that make it all crystal clear. That you don't need to have a doctoral degree. You don't need to know Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew and spend years and years in school to try to figure out, now, what is this gospel? How does it fit together? Sandy quoted John 3:16 before. It's all right in that verse. I just read from Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20. It's all right there. If you were on a faraway part of the world, an island, and you'd never heard the gospel, you'd never heard of what church is or anything, never heard of Billy Graham, but a Bible verse, like I just read, washes up, and you pick it up and read it. That's all you need, and it's right there. I love the fact that God's truth is so simple. I love the fact that you can explain it to a very tiny child. That you don't have to be learned and educated and take years to figure it out. It's just so simple. That you can just teach it to just little ones. Little boys and girls. You just teach them. And they don't have to be all that old to understand. They really don't. Do they? They just don't. Why? Because it's the precious gospel. And the Lord has made it simple. He's made it like the scripture read before. A gospel for all nations, for all tribes, for all languages. It's not for black people alone or white people alone or American Indians alone or Nigerians alone or India Indians alone. It's a gospel for all people everywhere. That's why you gotta love it. So I'm going to close. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads this morning. I ask you to respect that because I want to give an invitation in this place this morning. It's just possible that somebody here hasn't really understood this before, or maybe you've totally understood it, you've embraced it, but you really haven't been walking in it for a while, or you let other things get in the way. I'd like this morning to be a time of recommitment or rededication or even a first-time acceptance of the truth of Jesus Christ came in the world, into the world to save you, to reconcile you to the Father. So while we have every head bowed, could I ask you simply to slip up your hand if today is a day of rededication or recommitment or a first-time acknowledgement. I see one hand. Anybody else in here? Don't be shy. Anyone else in this place? I see two. Anybody else? Going once, going twice. Anybody? Okay, very good. I think it's so important that we do that. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for sending Jesus into the world to be the scapegoat, to be the one whose death would pay the price of our sins. And we thank you for the resurrection that we will especially celebrate next Sunday morning. But we can't not mention it now because the cross, the grave, was not the end. When Jesus burst forth from that grave, when he rose, he proved once and for all that he was who he claimed to be and that his death was sufficient to pay the price of all of our sins. Lord, thank you for this time to be in this place today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to share scriptures, to share a few words of testimony, to encourage one another. Thank you for the privilege of so boldly being able to lift up the name and person and character and work of Jesus Christ in this place. To him be all glory and praise now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.